Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 11. Our time together this morning, especially because of our distance, will be greatly helped by you following along with me in a Bible. If you're a guest with us, we have been in the midst of a series of sermons studying Mark's gospel. But due to our cultural moment, a global pandemic, I thought it would be helpful and appropriate for us to step out of our series in Mark's gospel before we began our study of John 12 as Easter approaches. We will eventually come back to Mark's gospel. And I want to preface this morning by saying that nothing that I'm going to say to you is particularly novel. But I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said. To write, or in this case, to say the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you. It is safe for you because it reminds you of truths that we are all prone to forget during this time. That God is good. That He so loves the world. That He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. That He reigns supreme. That He is in control of our circumstances and our salvation. And that He speaks to us through His Word. I'll begin reading in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Moses writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ Himself were here speaking to us today. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh, servants, and in the sight of all the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word right now. We have sung about this already this morning, and now we are asking for help and divine aid as we turn our attention to the scripture. We thank you for your word, that it is truth. We thank you, Father, that you comfort us through your word, as our pastor Terry prayed for us earlier. And Father, we ask now that you might be merciful to use this word to strengthen believers who are watching this live stream, and to call those who are not yet Christians to saving faith in Christ. May you do what we do not expect in this moment. Build us up in a holy faith. Build your church by conversion, and strengthen our work here in Westchester for the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ, in the edification of your people, to the renown of your praise. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. On the afternoon of September 28th, 1918, about 200,000 people crammed onto the sidewalks in Philadelphia to watch a two-mile parade snake through downtown in the midst of World War I. Billed as the city's largest parade ever, it featured military planes and aggressive war bond salesmen working the crowds and scenes that graced the front pages of the evening papers. But readers who flipped toward the back of the evening bulletin might have stumbled on an unsettling headline. In the last 24 hours, 118 people in Philadelphia have come down with a mysterious, deadly influenza, which is quickly spreading from military camps to civilians amid a worldwide pandemic. In the 1918 article, William Crewson said, "If the people are careless, thousands of cases may develop and the epidemic may get beyond the control of the city's health commissioner." The same health commissioner who just a day earlier allowed to go forward what is now known as America's deadliest parade. Within 3 days, every bed in the city's 31 hospitals was filled with thousands of influenza patients. Within a week of the parade, more than 45,000 people in Philadelphia were infected with influenza as the entire city, from schools to pool halls, ground to a halt. Within 6 weeks, over 12,000 Philadelphians were dead. It was an apocalyptic scene when, in some cases, public health nurses would be walking into an apartment and find entire families dead. What came to be known as the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918 killed an estimated 50 million people worldwide, including 675,000 people in the United States. In retrospect, historians in the federal government have blamed the city's explosion of influenza cases in 1918 on city officials' failure to quickly shut down mass gatherings, namely the parade. Health officials were well aware of the risks. The signs were certainly there in the days before the big event, but they thought they had it under control. A century later, as the coronavirus grips our nation with anxiety and disrupts everyday life, Philadelphia's 1918 Liberty Loan Parade is a perfect historic example of how misplaced priorities can become so dangerous and get beyond our ability to control. The desire for control is innate to the fallen human heart. We try to control everything from our health, to our finances, to our career, to the very people in our lives. Some of us, partly ashamed and partly trying to justify ourselves before other people, actually admit to being a control freak. But you simply need to look around you in our cultural moment to discover again and again that you are not in control of your life in any meaningful sense. You might perform wonderfully at work, but still get laid off. You might have invested incredibly well, but still lose everything. You might be deemed essential personnel, but still be prevented from interacting with your customers. You might be prepared to protect others, but still lose someone that you love. You might be healthy and cautious, but still get the coronavirus. Just ask the prince and the prime minister. The greatest affront to our desire for control is death. Death is the ultimate undoing of our cherished illusion of control. And our passage this morning is about both control and death, and how death actually unmasks the illusion of control. More specifically, the Exodus itself, the people of Israel getting out of Egypt, which takes place immediately after our passage, is a contest of control. The Exodus is a contest for control of the people of Israel, decided by who is in control of life itself. Only the Lord of all is in control of all. And in the decisive moment that the Lord, the God of Israel, both inflicts death and delivers from death, he shows that he is in absolute control. The book of Exodus begins with real people, the real people of Israel, living securely in Egypt. They seem to be in control because these things seem to be going well. It's one of the great contributing factors to our own illusion of control, isn't it? When things seem to be going well, when we seem to be able to manage life and all of its circumstances and what's taking place around us, when everything seems to be, quote, normal, we convince ourselves that we are in control. We have experienced so much relative ease personally, congregationally, nationally, globally, that we have convinced ourselves that we are in control until a virus that we cannot see began to spread beyond our ability to control. The people of Israel are guests of the Pharaoh who protects them because of Joseph's service to Egypt. But by the book's end, the people reside outside of Egypt after having escaped slavery in Egypt. They weren't in control after all, were they? The book of Exodus begins with real people, the real people of Israel, living securely in Egypt, and the book of Exodus is recording real events. Israel was really enslaved in Egypt. A real Pharaoh of Egypt was really oppressing them. And these real events really took place around 1446 BC when Egypt was strong, demonstrating both God's power over Egypt and his great love for Israel. The book of Exodus begins with the real people of Israel living securely in Egypt. The book of Exodus is reporting real events. And the book of Exodus challenges the common notion that God is passive. How many times have you heard someone present God as a resource of power for improving your life should you decide to use him? But friends, the book of Exodus tells us that God is not passive. God is active. And we see this most clearly in the book of Exodus in the lives of the two main human opponents in the book, Moses and Pharaoh. God raises up Moses. God calls Moses. And God uses Moses because the Lord, the God of Israel, is in control. But God performs his sovereign works not only in Moses' life, but also in Pharaoh's life. We see this especially in the early chapters of Exodus as God works sovereignly in and through Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God places Pharaoh in his position. God hardens Pharaoh, and God defeats Pharaoh. God is not passive. God is active. Circumstances do not determine God's plan. God's plan determines circumstances because the Lord, the God of Israel, is in control. We see this in the truths, this truth in the lives of the book's two main human opponents, and we see this truth in the details of the narrative. When Pharaoh refused to release Moses and the people of Israel, Moses offered further persuasion. God had him work the first of the three miracles he learned in the desert. Moses takes the staff and he throws it down in Pharaoh's presence and it becomes a snake. But Pharaoh's sorcerers can perform the same trick. Moses' snake eats all theirs, but Pharaoh remains unimpressed. His heart becomes hard, just as the Lord, who is in control, said that it would, because he has not yet learned that the Lord, the God of Israel, alone is in control. So he sends a series of plagues against Pharaoh and his people. Water turned to blood. Frogs, gnats, flies, Egyptian livestock die. Boils, hail, locusts, darkness. Each plague shows Pharaoh slowly and painfully that the Lord, the God of Israel, alone is in control. As each plague reveals a little more of God's absolute control, as each plague actually pushes Pharaoh a little closer to freeing Israel because God is in control and Pharaoh is not. But Pharaoh still believes that he can dismiss Moses and his God, that he, Pharaoh, is in control. So he remains unyielding, even though God's sovereign authority has become evident and Moses has become famous. One more awful plague will free Israel. Every firstborn male will die, causing Egypt to demand that Israel leave. And in one horrible night, in one terrible plague, the Lord will demonstrate his absolute authority, his sovereign control over Pharaoh and all of his so-called gods, as death on a large scale, the death of the firstborn, finally convinces that the Lord, the God of Israel, alone is in control. And that brings us to our text today. In Exodus 11, God announces a tenth and final plague. He is going to kill all of the firstborn of Egypt, both human and animal. So Moses writes this in chapter 11, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. The sovereign God of the universe condescends to engage and actually enters the situation in a new way. God himself is going to personally execute judgment on Egypt, and that changes everything. It changes everything for the Egyptians, and it changes everything for the Israelites, as God delivers from death by death, the death of another. Let's keep reading in the narrative. In chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall keep their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of the raw of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, skip down to chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. There was not a house where someone was not dead. That was true for all of the Egyptians, and that was true, in a sense, for all of the Israelites. Though none of their firstborn sons had died, a death had occurred in each Israelite household. In every household, a lamb had been slain. The lamb had been specially chosen for each household, providing just the food that they would need to eat. The lamb was slain, and verse 7 and 22 tell us, its blood was actually applied to the doorpost of each house. Once the blood was applied, everyone had to stay inside the house, sheltering under the blood of the lamb. And in their shelter, it was only the blood of the lamb that stood between the Israelite firstborn and the sentence of death. Now, careful readers of Exodus will notice that this is the only plague that requires a human response. Each household had to choose a lamb. Each household had to kill a lamb. Each household had to apply the blood of a lamb to their doorpost, and then each household had to celebrate the feast. How incredibly personal we see the narrative is here in Exodus chapter 12. Each Israelite had to trust God's word, that God would pass over them if they obeyed. Each Israelite had to embrace God's substitute that God himself had provided for God's people, a lamb. This helps us see that the difference between Israel and Egypt was not that Israel was especially righteous and Egypt was especially wicked. The difference between Israel and Egypt was not that Israel deserved life and Egypt deserved death. The difference between Israel and Egypt was that God interposed the blood of a lamb between his wrath and his people. Otherwise, Israel deserved the same sentence of death that fell on Egypt. Brothers and sisters, this points us to the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers make a connection between Jesus' death and the Passover sacrifice, and the implication is very clear. Just as the firstborn sons of Israel were spared from God's judgment at midnight on account of the blood of a lamb slain in their place, so God's new covenant people will be spared from his judgment on the final day through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. And this is why the Apostle Peter makes a connection between Jesus' death and the Passover sacrifice in his letter to the churches who are in exile. Listen for the Passover language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The fact that Peter specifies Jesus' blood as the means of rescue recalls the night of that very first Passover in which the blood of the lamb that was applied to the doorpost actually turned away God's judgment. Friends, all of us, you, me, everyone we know, in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces, in our country, and around the world, are due death as God's judgment sentence against our sins. Death is not merely a brute fact of nature. Death is not simply a universal misfortune. Death is not merely a product of the coronavirus. Death, the Bible tells us, is God's just sentence against all of us because of sin. The Apostle Paul says that the wages of sin is death. That is what we have earned with our lives. Before Adam and Eve sinned, life was God's gift and humanity's due. But after Adam and Eve sinned, death became all of our inheritance. And we have ratified that death as our inheritance again and again and again and again by the way that each of us have sinned in our lives. But God is rich in mercy. And just as he chose Israel to become his special people, so he has freely chosen people from all nations to be his special people by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And just as he appointed a lamb for each household in Israel, so he has appointed Christ, our Passover lamb, for his entire household throughout all history. In the death of Jesus on the cross, we see that Jesus bore the sentence of death that we deserve so that we are covered by his blood and we will receive God's fellowship and favor and permanent inheritance as a gift and salvation by faith through this Christ. Jesus rose from the dead both to gain and to give us that inheritance. And just as God gave the people of Israel a land as an inheritance, so now he has given us the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to as our inheritance by faith in Christ. This is why God calls and commands all people everywhere to repent and to trust in Christ, in this slain and resurrected Lamb. And this God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved his specially chosen people, just like he gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance after chance, is now giving you chance to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in the Lamb that was slain for the salvation of sinners. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Not do you cognitively believe in Jesus Christ. I assume that that might be even why you're watching this live stream. But have you turned away from your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your life reflect belief that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Does your life reflect that He is the one who is in absolute control of everything that you think and everything that you do and everywhere that you go? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you asked God to make His life your life and to make His death your death and to make His resurrection your resurrection? Have you asked God to forgive you of your sins and turned away from all of that evil and asked Him to bring you into the family of God, the people of God? Friends, if you have not done that, you can do that right now, even watching this live stream. All you have to do, the Scripture tells us, is to confess your sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from something far worse than the coronavirus, the wrath of God. Israel sacrificed the Passover lamb so as not to have to sacrifice their firstborn sons. But God, who is rich in mercy, sacrificed both. By the means of judgment, and by the means of the judgment of God, there was a salvation from the tyranny of Egypt. And by means of the Passover sacrifice, there was a salvation from the judgment of God. And what happened next is victory through the Lamb for a people who could not control their circumstances. They were in slavery in a foreign land. Or their destiny, the inheritance that was before them in the land of Canaan. Keep reading with me in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on the very day, all the host of Israel went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. If you go back and you read the earlier portions of the book of Exodus, and I would encourage you to do that with your afternoon today, you will see in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, that Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." But now Pharaoh, and his immediate response is, verse 31, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." What the previous nine plagues could not do, the tenth plague did. What the previous nine plagues could not do, the death of the firstborn and the blood of the lamb did. Though he had been well aware of the risks, though the signs were there in the days before the final plague, Pharaoh thought he had it all under control. But hindsight helps us see that he didn't have it all under control, did he? Now, some of you might say, "Well, Pastor, this is an ancient text about an ancient time and an ancient people, and the Spanish flu was in the early 1900s, but we now live in the 21st century where you can speak to us via live stream. In 2013, Kate Ballard, a historian at Duke Divinity School, published a scholarly history of the prosperity gospel called Blessed. But in 2015, at the age of 35, she was unexpectedly diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. A few months later, in 2016, she wrote an op-ed in the New York Times about the irony of being an expert in health, wealth, and happiness while being unable to control being ill with incurable cancer. That op-ed led to a best-selling memoir published in 2018 called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Ballard's observations about control are from her memoir. She writes this: "Control is a drug, and we are all hooked, whether or not we believe the prosperity gospel's assurance that we can master our future with our words and attitudes. I can barely admit to myself that I have almost no choice but to surrender, but neither can those around me. I can hear it in my sister-in-law's voice as she tells me to keep fighting. I can see it in my academic friends who do what researchers do and Google the crap out of my problem. When did the symptoms start? They ask. Is this hereditary? Buried in all of their questions is the unspoken question. Do I have any control?" Why are false gospels so popular? Because they promise you control. But you simply need to look around you in our community, in our state, in our country, around our world, to discover again and again and again and again that you really don't have any control of your life in any meaningful sense. For some of you, that makes you anxious, because you have become acutely aware that you cannot control the providence of God or the health of other people or your own personal health or the conversion of your loved ones. If that is you this morning, receive the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul does not say, be foolish and unaware of what is taking place around you. Be reckless and do not care about those whom you love. He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, even the coronavirus. And when, not if, but when you feel anxiety creeping into your life, or perhaps for some of you, laying siege to your heart and to your mind, let everything be known to God in prayer. The God who planned all of your days before there was one of them. The God who knows what you need before you even ask Him. The Lord, the God of Israel, who alone is in absolute control of your circumstances and your salvation. Friends, your times are in His hand, and He is faithful, even when you cannot see Him, even when you cannot control your circumstances. One of my favorite books to read right now is a children's book called The Moon is Always Round. And the author, Jonathan Gibson, writes about a terrible circumstance in his life when his family learned that they were going to have a little baby, and eventually learned that that was going to be a little baby girl, and eventually learned that their baby girl was not going to live, but his wife still had to give birth to the baby. And throughout the book, one of the things that he keeps doing is he is telling his son that as they learn of these different things taking place in their life, his son would look out and see the moon, and the moon would have different shapes. Sometimes it would be whole, and sometimes it would be half, and sometimes it would look like a banana or a slice of an apple. But he would always reply to his son, "It doesn't matter what the shape of the moon is. The moon is always round, even when you can't see all of it." And at the end of the book, he says, "We went to the church to say goodbye, and while Daddy was preaching, he asked, 'What shape is the moon?' And the little boy said, 'The moon is always round.' And the father asked the son, 'What does that mean?' And he said, 'God is always good, even when you can't see it.'" Friends, He is good. He is faithful. You can trust Him. Second, for others of you, your lack of control makes you scared. Makes you scared because most of us don't regularly go through our day-to-day lives thinking very much about sickness and death. Most of us live our lives as if we are never going to die, and we go about our business and follow pleasure and listen to politicians and study topics of interest as if the earth is our eternal home and we will always be here. But the coronavirus has dispelled that daydream and has reminded us that we all have to die as well as live. And that has made us think very seriously about God, especially when people all over the world were caught off guard by this virus. Entire nations were unprepared for this virus, but it did not take God by surprise. The Lord, the God of Israel, is in absolute control. And if you are scared, receive the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Third, for others of you, your lack of control has actually softened your heart. I was speaking with one of our members earlier this week, and they were talking to me about the challenge that we presented to our congregation to call through our membership directory at this time. And what they learned in that moment, as they were deliberately working through the membership directory, is that they were harboring bitterness in their heart against somebody else. They would have never known that they were bitter against this person because they were completely capable of interacting with them at church in a large social gathering, living in common space with them, sharing life with them from a distance. But the fact that they had to deliberately call the person to check in on them revealed bitterness in their heart. For others of you, you've realized that you've been ungrateful for things that we have taken for granted. As our friend and brother Terry reminded us earlier, perhaps you have been like me and you've never given God thanks for the opportunity to shake somebody else's hand, or the ability to hug people that you love, or the privilege to sit beside somebody in corporate worship. And for those who are members in our church, Lord knows I've never given thanks for Boyd and Murray talking in the tunnel as the service begins, but now I would do anything to hear them chatting. God has softened our hearts and made us grateful. Grateful for things that we have taken for granted, and He is increasing our love. Fourth, C.S. Lewis recommended that Christians stop regarding all of the unpleasant things in life as interruptions of one's own or real life. He wrote this: the truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending one day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. The coronavirus is not an obstacle to your plans. It is an opportunity for you to embrace God's plan. God is answering our prayers. We have prayed for God to increase our love for the church, and He has providentially hindered us from gathering together, stirring up our affections to come together again. We have prayed for God to increase our love for one another, and now He has prevented us and prohibited us from gathering together where we might love other people and be glad to see them, not merely tolerating their existence. We have prayed for God to make us more dependent, and He has violently taken away things that we have taken for granted, and He has made us more dependent on all types of things. News from afar, grocery stores, the care of other people, things like live streams. Friends, I just ask you right now, what is God teaching you? Is your reflex in this moment to try to think through the problem? Or is your reflex to try to act and do something and amass a huge wall of food and toilet paper? Or is your immediate reflex to pause and to pray and ask God to continue to teach you dependence, which is always good for our souls? And fifth, our lack of control is an opportunity to remember what God has done. Parents especially, make special note of Exodus chapter 12, verse 26. Look at this. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the Lord's, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." One of the most important things that we can do is tell our children and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers and all of the people around us in our community what God has done for us, what he has done to save us and to save all those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, to remember what God has done and to proclaim what God has done. And when they ask questions like, "Why can't you wait to get back to church with these people? Why do you sing so vigorously in church? Why do you eagerly listen to the preaching of God's word? Why do we pray so fervently? Why do we appeal to God in a time when he seems so distant?" Realize that God has actually given you an opportunity to remember and to proclaim and to pass on the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, to the next generation, and to the unbelieving world. And why is all of that remembering important? Because the Passover, just like the gospel, defines the identity of the people of God. When things were out of their control, their circumstances and their salvation, they were delivered by the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone was in control. And God never wanted them to forget who they were and who they belonged to and what he had done to save them and purchase their redemption, and that the Lord, the God of Israel, was in control. And that is true for all of us. Friends, we have a reminder now of who we belong to and of what it cost him to purchase us and our redemption and what he has done for us and for our salvation. We were lost in slavery to sin, dying from something far worse than the coronavirus. But God has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb because he is rich in mercy and has taken us out of the house of slavery and set our feet upon the rock of the gospel. And he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us as he himself accompanies us by his Spirit in our journey to our permanent possession. And for that reason and many more, we can sing now with great confidence that he will hold us fast. Let's pray. God, when we fear that our faith will fail, we pray that you would hold us fast. God, I pray for all these, my friends. I miss them this morning. It is not the same without them. And we thank you for these providential delays. That despite the difficulty of this particular moment, you have been kind to chasten us and to stir up holy affections in us. And you have been merciful to even give us the opportunity to be here via live stream together in some sense. We ask as we go about our week that we would reflect upon the fact that you are good, that you are faithful, that you are in control. Because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Our God reigns supreme, even when we cannot see him. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.